It was advertised as the Meghan and Harry interview. Some analysts came up with another label post-interview. Can't we just get along? And with respect to a trademarked extravaganza for professional wrestling, I have been calling last Sunday night's main event the Royal Rumble, only with a bit of a twist, the Royal Family Rumble. Hey, did you watch it? What did you think? I'm pretty sure that we have a variety of opinions. Who was at fault? Who are the bad guys? Who are the good guys? But I'm sure that we would all agree that this family division, this situation, is very unfortunate. You know, division, fractures in a family. When a family experiences a severed bond, it can be quite painful for those who are enduring it and for those who observe what's happening. When grumbling or leads to rumbling and you end up with a rupture in relationships. I really do feel sorry for all the parties involved, but I especially feel bad for Queen Elizabeth. I've always admired Queen Elizabeth. Like some of you, I remember as a boy attending school when we used to sing God Save the Queen every morning. And I have fond memories of my Grandma and Grandpa Johnson's place. They had a large portrait of Queen Elizabeth. She was smiling, and it was there as you walked through their home. My great-grandma Raymond received a special plaque from Queen Elizabeth when my grandma turned 100. And then years later, when our family moved to Toronto, I remember that first summer, we went to the Scarborough Town Center where Queen Elizabeth was visiting. And I can remember on her walkabout, she came up to us. She had a big smile on her face. She was so warm and friendly, full of peace and joy. It was a great experience. And then years and years later, in meeting Heather's family. Heather's parents were very loyal Canadians, but proud Brits who really loved the monarchy and adored Queen Elizabeth. They too had a large portrait in one of the hallways of Queen Elizabeth. So I've always admired Queen Elizabeth. But as I've been thinking about this woman who is known as the uniter of the Commonwealth, this woman who is a beacon for worldwide unity, this woman who is an ambassador for peace and harmony around the globe, I wonder how she was feeling last Sunday night. Did she have that famous smile that she has? Was that on her face last Sunday night? I think that was unlikely. Was she experiencing irresistible joy during the course of that interview? No, I think she likely experienced quite the opposite. Now, I'm not suggesting for a second that Queen Elizabeth should take sides on this family conflict, but I'm willing to guess that she is heartbroken, that she is hoping, even praying for resolution, for healing to take place in her family. And I can say with my heart that I really wish the very best for the royal family. Because let's face it, division, disunity, rupture in relationships can be quite devastating. So aren't you glad that this kind of stuff, this kind of relationship rupture only happens in the royal family? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, John, that's not the case. I mean, just look around in the world we're in. Look at your workplace. My guess is there's been one or two conflicts, maybe a major disagreement. Maybe there's even ongoing division there. Or think about the political arena. I mean, take politics, please, take it. But, you know, think of the United States, which now I think we could refer to as the divided states. There's a lot of division and disunity around us. And this may even apply to your neighborhood. But it even applies, maybe even especially applies, to another royal family that you belong to. Now, I hope you realize that you belong to a royal family. As we learned last week, as Christ followers, we are citizens in God's kingdom. Our king, our royal ruler is Jesus Christ. And we have many spiritual siblings. We are a part of God's family, his royal family. Now, you would think that as Christ followers, as part of God's royal family, that we would be better at getting along with one another. But that's not always the case. We could go back to ancient Israel, God's chosen people, and see lots of examples of division and divisiveness and disunity. And we think of the church. Historically and globally, the church has been marked by conflict, by division, by strife. We even have what we call church splits. I think of a story of a castaway on a remote island. He had been living there on his own for years. Finally, he was rescued. His rescuers came to him and they said, "Hey, we noticed 3 huts on your island that you built. What are they all about?" And the castaway said, "Well, that first hut is a hut that is my house. That's where I live. The second hut that you see over there, why, that's my church." And he kind of stopped there. And then one of the rescuers asked, "Well, what's the third hut for?" And he said, "Oh, that's my former church, the church I used to attend." So true, isn't it, that conflict and division and disunity even happens in all kinds of situations and circumstances in church life. And then you have the microcosm of the church, the family. And you know that there's a lot of squabbling and strife. There's even family secrets, what goes on behind closed doors that you hope no one finds out about. Someone once said to me, "A family secret is what you used to have before your kid's Sunday school teacher asked the class to share prayer requests." How true. We have that possibility, even in home life, for that kind of division and that kind of strife. I'd like to make just a few observations on this topic, because we're going to be looking at this theme over the next 3 weeks. The first observation is that building strong and healthy relationships, it's very rewarding, but tough and difficult. And my second observation relates to it, and that is when it comes to relationships, we're dealing with the problem of sin. Sin is what alienates us from God and from one another. And though we've been forgiven of sin's penalty and we have power to overcome sin, we still struggle with and wrestle with sin. Sin alienates us from God and from one another. Now, a third observation that I would make is what I call the those people factor. Those people at my work, those people in my neighborhood, those people at church. And it's true. People can be hurtful. They can be hateful. They can be spiteful. But did you ever think that part of the relationship problem may have to do with you? Now, I don't want to create conflict. I don't want to create a division between you and me. But we have to take some responsibility. We may be a part of the problem. And then a fourth observation is something that both my mom and dad said in their elderly years. They said it to me and my siblings. And it was a simple request. Please, get along. They said that as we were growing up, but it had special meaning as we had moved out and established our own homes, but still needing to relate to our siblings. Please, get along. Reminds me of what's said in Scripture. As much as it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. So my final initial observation is, you have a role and I have a role in building strong and healthy relationships. And I have a challenge for you. What if today, in a fresh and renewed way, you decided to become really good at getting along with others? I think that's a wonderful challenge, so let me repeat it. What if you decided to become really good at getting along with other people? Now, all of this brings us to our next section in Philippians. The church at Philippi was a good, growing church, a church with a lot going for it. But as we're going to discover in the next few weeks, there was a fair bit of strife and division in the church. Now, last week, we saw that there was some external opposition, but we'll see that there was also some inner conflict within the church. That, unfortunately, seems to be so typical and usual of church life. Now, last week, we discovered Paul challenging the Philippians and us to stand up to bullies, stand up to opposition, and stand up for what we believe in. And a big part of that idea of standing up is standing up together. And that priority, that passion for Paul's will be developed as he unpacks it further in Philippians chapter 2. So the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Philippians 2, 1 through 11. But for this morning, we're just going to look at the first four verses. So if you have your Bible, please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. God will bless the reading of his word. Now, what I'd like to do this morning in dividing this passage up is to look at it in three parts. Now, in the Greek, we have one long sentence again, but I'm going to divide it into three parts, and we're just going to do it a bit different. I'm going to look at the middle part of the paragraph or of the sentence, And then I'm going to look at what Paul said before that, and then what Paul will say after it. So in the middle part, where we'll begin, we see what it is that we are to do. And if I was to summarize that, it would be get along. A joyful task, get along. And then the second part, which is to look back, is to see what it is that we have that enables us to do what we're to do, to get along. And then finally, we'll look at a very practical how-to section. How do we, in practical ways, get along with one another? There's two steps. The one step is what we refuse to do, and the second step will be what we must choose to do. So roll up your sleeves. Here we go. This starting point is in the middle of what we read in Philippians 2, verse 2, where Paul says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind." So here's what we are to do. This was an exhortation to the Philippians, but applies to us. We can make joy complete for those around us. We can experience ourselves as we strive for, as we live in harmony, as we experience and practice unity. Now, it's an interesting starting point. Paul, in the main imperative in this whole section, from verses 1 to 4, says, make my joy complete. Now, Paul has already talked about, in Philippians, his own joy. In Philippians 1, verse 4, in Philippians 1, 18, and now here in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul has already talked about the joy he has experienced because of the Philippians' financial gift to him, their partnership in the gospel. Paul has talked about the spread of the gospel, especially with the palace guards. That caused him great joy. He's talked about a renewed boldness in preaching the gospel because of his imprisonment. That caused Paul joy. And then Paul is looking forward to the upcoming trial where he'll have an opportunity to exalt Jesus Christ, and that, too, brings him joy. But now Paul talks about complete joy, which from the Greek is better translated, fill me to the full with joy. This is what we might call overflowing joy, an abundance of joy. It's like going to the gas station and filling up. You know, when you have that kind of overflow of gas, or when you receive that cup of coffee and they filled it right up to the point of overflowing. Now, that might not be a good thing with your gas or with your coffee, but here Paul is talking about a very delightful thing, to be filled to overflowing with joy. Now, what does Paul point to? How does this happen? Well, he says, make my joy complete by, and then he gives a cluster of synonyms. He has these compounding phrases that are all describing harmony and unity. Now, a great Bible scholar from the past has suggested that we don't get too bogged down with these synonyms. We can overanalyze what Paul has to say here. I would argue very simply that with all of these synonyms, Paul is describing a striving after, a pursuing of harmony and unity. This was an important theme for Paul. We saw it last week in Ephesians, where Paul in Ephesians 4 encourages the Ephesians to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about the fact that we have many parts, but we are one body. And I wonder if Paul was always aware of the Lord's Prayer. I'm not talking about the Lord's Prayer recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm talking about Jesus' prayer just before his crucifixion, when he prayed for, he pleaded with the Heavenly Father for peace and unity, for oneness among his followers. So Paul's point here is that we are to pursue, that we are to strive for harmony and for unity. Now remember what I said last week. Unity is not uniformity. Yes, it's true, Paul says, be like-minded. But that doesn't mean that we think exactly alike about every single thing. You might like vanilla ice cream. I might like chocolate ice cream. We can have different preferences that way. You might cheer for a good hockey team like the Toronto Maple Leafs or a poor team like the Anaheim Ducks. But the reality is we can have those differences and we can celebrate our differences when it comes to some of our preferences, some of our likes and dislikes. I believe here Paul is keying in on the essentials, what bonds us together in Christ. We have similar purposes and goals in the bigger picture. Or into verse 5, which we'll look at next week, Paul says, in your relationships with me, with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So when he talks here in verse 2 about being like-minded, it's that notion of having the same attitude, the same orientation, an orientation, as we'll discover, very much directed at one anotherness. So make my joy complete by being like-minded, the same love, which is such an important thing, being one in spirit and of one mind. No, Paul doesn't use the word make my joy complete by doing, but by using the word being here and using the word having in this context in verse 2, Paul is telling us to be very intentional, very deliberate about pursuing unity, about going after harmony. But as I said earlier, it's difficult. It's tough. We may be in situations where we feel like unity and harmony is so far beyond us. So it's why I think it's important that we go back to verse 1, where Paul establishes what we have that enables us to do what we're to do. That is, to make joy complete as we pursue unity and harmony. So what do we have? I would phrase it this way. We have been given precious possessions that make possible our pursuit of harmony. That's got kind of a ring to it, doesn't it? We have been given precious possessions that enable us, that makes it possible for us to pursue unity and harmony. Now, I want you to notice the three R's here in verse 1. The first two I'm going to mention, I'll just touch on. It's the third R that I want to focus on. The first R is the rationale for what is said in verse 1. It begins with the word therefore. What's the word therefore? Well, it links us back to chapter 1, 27 to 30, where we discovered, as I've mentioned, that we are encouraged to stand up to bullies, those who oppose us in our faith, those who, when we want to stand tall, want to see us fall. And Paul is saying, you need to stand together in face of opposition. And by all means, don't allow internal bickering, conflict. Don't fight with yourselves, which is just going to add to your struggles and difficulties. And then we see Paul at the end, as I've mentioned, talking about the reason we have been given these provisions and these possessions, and that is so that Paul's joy may be complete, that Paul may experience joy because of it, just in the same way my parents, I think, were indicating. It will make us very happy. It will make us very glad if our children get along. And as a pastor, I can speak for Josh, Pastor Josh, and myself. That's something we would desire in our church. It makes our joy full, filled to the full, when we see unity and harmony in the context of our church. So the third R, then, we've looked at the rationale and the reason. The third R are the resources. And again, Paul gives us a cluster of phrases. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, this is a literary device Paul is using. In fact, I think it would be very appropriate if we shifted the word if to since. Because what Paul's doing is kind of saying, if you have this, and you know, and I know that you have it, if you have that, and I know, and you know that you have it. So you could say Paul is saying, when I'm saying if you have it, I could easily be saying since you have it. Be like me saying, if it's your birthday, you should be able to choose the flavor of the birthday cake. You know, chocolate, vanilla, or maybe one of those delicious ice cream cakes. But I could as easily say, if it's your birthday, and we know it is, it would be appropriate for me to say, since it's your birthday, you should be able to choose the flavor of your cake. This is a literary device Paul uses to intensify the appeal. Paul is saying, please take inventory. Look at what you have. Look at what you've got. And when I think of taking inventory, just the other day, Heather and I took inventory of all of our gift cards. We were amazed by how many have accumulated over the last couple of years. In a few cases, I had forgotten that we had that particular card or that other card to this place. And you know, and I know, that there are record numbers of gift cards that don't get used. They just get misplaced, they are forgotten about, they're not used. It's as if Paul is saying, God has gifted you with several resources. Use them. These gifts, these resources, possessions are good at the Unity store. You can use these at the Harmony shop and take a look at them again. This comfort from the love of Christ, the encouragement that comes from him, the love that we experience through Christ that overflows and it can be extended to others, the sharing in the Spirit that we've talked about prior, and then this tenderness and compassion that belongs to us because we belong to Christ. So I think what Paul is saying in the first two verses is, since God has made it possible, and because of that, then make my joy complete. And by extension, make your joy complete by living in harmony, striving for unity with one another. Now, we could finish the sermon there, but Paul goes on, and Paul always was very practical. You know, it'd be one thing for us to say, yes, we're to live in unity. We're to practice harmony. So we'll sing a lot about it. We'll talk a lot about it. But Paul believes in being practical. And so that we see a couple of practical steps, something that we're not to do, something that we're to do, something that we should refuse to do, something that we should choose to do. I was going to call these two steps, but actually, in the first case, it's a step that we're not to take. And in the second case, it's a step, but more like a stooping down. So let's look at the first thing that Paul says, and that's what we refuse to do. We refuse to elevate self. In chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition. Now, don't get Paul wrong. There's nothing wrong with ambition. I love a person with good ambition, with steely determination, someone who sees what needs to be done and gets it done. The qualifier that makes all the difference is this idea of selfish ambition. Really, I believe what Paul is talking about here is selfishness. Now, we know from an earlier study in Philippians that Paul, when he talked about some opposition that he was experiencing from other preachers, he looked at envy and jealousy as cousins of selfish ambition. In fact, if we were to look at selfishness, kind of at the root of selfishness is often that sense of envy and jealousy. But when we think of selfishness, it's all about me. What's in this for me? I'm looking out for number one. And we all struggle with selfishness. I love little kids. I really do. But I know a very few little children where their parents need to take them to a course on selfishness. Selfishness comes very naturally for all of us. We live across from a big playground. I hear it all the time. Cute, cute kids, but even the best of kids can be very selfish. I was at the dentist the other day, and have you ever tried to have a conversation in the dentist's office when you've got a lot of freezing? And it was an interesting conversation, but the assistant and the dentist were weighing in on a couple of things, asked for my opinion. I kind of mumbled away, but they were talking about a particular dentist that one of them had worked with years ago and said how this dentist had a way of demeaning others. Then one of them said that, well, there are a lot of dentists who struggle with arrogance, and I think we'd agree that there's a lot of people who wrestle with arrogance. And what struck me here was that this is detrimental. It's very destructive, not only to the person, but to relationships. And likely a lot of it is fueled by low self-esteem or insecurity, but it doesn't make it right. So Paul is warning against selfish ambition. I think, again, he likely was well aware of the incident that took place with Jesus and his disciples. Do you remember it? Two of the brothers were looking for the very lofty positions. They wanted to elevate self. They wanted to be top dogs. And what bothers me is the other disciples, we're told, were indignant. They weren't indignant because the request was so inappropriate, and it was, but they were indignant because I believe they were very jealous and envious. They, too, suffered from selfish ambition. Do not be selfish. Hey, what do you think about selfies? I suppose that there is merit in some selfies, but I'm always disturbed when people seem to be obsessed with selfies. Almost that kind of look at me approach. And we sure live in a selfies culture. To me, there's a difference between a person walking in the room and kind of going, here I am, here I am, or saying, there you are, there you are. What approach characterizes you? Are you a here I am kind of person, or are you oriented to others? There you are. And Paul marries this idea of selfish ambition with vain conceit. Again, vain conceit is that elevating of self, taking that step upwards that is so inappropriate. A vain conceit actually means empty glory, to give yourself glory that is undeserved. It's an exaggerated sense of self-importance. When we think of vain conceit, we appropriately think of think of arrogance, the person who is that inflated opinion of self. It also carries with it conceit, the idea of being puffed up. You know, a person just puffed up of a lot of air. You think that hot air will make their head explode. You hear people saying, he's got such a big head. It's not a physical description as much as a description of that person's attitude. When I think of being puffed up, I think of, you know, putting air, maybe too much air into a tire, maybe too much air into a balloon, and it ends up exploding. In our case, with relationships, if you are too puffed up, if someone is too puffed up, the damage that is created is a rupture in relationships. So Paul is saying, here's a couple things tied together that we're to avoid. Refuse to elevate self. And then Paul shifts. For he has said, here's what you're not to do. Refuse to elevate self. Now Paul says, choose to lower self, and I'll add, in order to serve others. So refuse to elevate self instead, or rather, choose to lower self in order to serve others. Just reading again, in the middle of verse 3, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Now, in Paul's day, humility had a bad reputation. It was seen not as a virtue. In Greek culture, they looked at humility as a sign of weakness. Humility was regarded as a shortcoming. If you were to say, oh, there's a guy, he's very humble, that would be an insult to look at a person that way. I think we still have a long way to go when it comes to humility. I think of years ago Muhammad Ali saying, I'm a good guy at home, I'm different in the world out there. And then he concluded, humility won't get you too far in life. I think a lot of people would buy into that. Humility is for the weak. For those of you who want to get anywhere in life, it won't get you too far. But here Paul is arguing, and get this, this is kind of a big idea, that harmony comes through humility. Did you get that? Harmony, being united with one another, comes through the pathway of humility. I love the work of John Dixon, the Australian historian, a great church leader, who's done extensive work on the subject of humility. He makes reference to the famous study of Jim Collins that was recorded in the book Good to Greater, where he's looking at some of the best-run business organizations in North America. And he came to this conclusion. He looked at 11 companies that outperformed the market in their particular realm. And this is what Collins and his researchers discovered. The very best companies, companies able to go from a good to a great company, were marked by these two things. Determination. So we've already seen how ambition and determination can be a good thing. And you likely guessed what the second thing is. Humility. What an incredible combination. Determination and humility. Now we need to establish what humility is not. What Paul isn't talking about here at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. Humility is not being humiliated. It's a very different thing, a very different concept. Humility isn't being a doormat. It's not saying, oh, you can walk all over that guy. You can walk all over her. Oh, what a great, humble person. No, that's not the kind of humility Paul is describing. Neither is it, this is important, a lack of conviction. Somebody who's always giving in, someone who's not willing to take a stand for what they believe in, that's not a sign of the humility that Paul's describing. Neither does humility mean to be a person of low self-esteem or a person who is self-loathing. And I park on that intentionally because that kind of thinking so easily creeps into our thinking about humility. So what is humility? Humility actually means to lower oneself. It means, sometimes it's translated in other versions of Scripture, that lowliness of mind. It is to stoop down. But it's an intentional act. Now, it's true that in the Bible we read of people who were humbled by God. It, unfortunately, is a case where people are put down by God. But in this case, in verse 4, it's very much a choice that we make. How could I describe this? It's a choice to redirect our power to the surface of others. I love that concept. To redirect the power that we may possess and to utilize it to serve others. Sometimes it means a foregoing of our status. Wow, does that have a lot of implications? We may say, well, because of my status, I should deserve this. I'm entitled to that perk. I should have this kind of recognition. But there will be times you'll go, no, I'm willing to forgo my status in order to serve others. It's a willingness to use my influence in the service of others before myself. Humility is a great thing. No wonder Paul says this involves a valuing of others above yourselves, treating others with great value, giving them a sense of worth, not looking to your own interests, but those of others. Now keep in mind, humility is a great, great virtue. From Jesus' perspective, from what we see in Scripture, but again, tie it in, because Paul does in this passage, to harmony. It's why I've used this phrase. Real harmony comes through humility. If you say this morning, well, I made a decision today that I want to become really good at getting along with others, may I suggest that one of the best starting points for you and me is humility. To renew that sense, not of elevating self, but lowering self in order to serve others. I came across a little phrase, a catchy slogan the other day that I'm still working through. It said this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Do you see the difference? Thinking less of yourself could lead to some damaging unhealthy notions of self-image. So the distinction there is rather thinking less of self, it's thinking of self less, to be truly others-oriented, interested in pursuing what's good for you, even above what might be good for me. How does this apply? Think of church life. You may have a preference for a certain kind of music, but you realize it might be good for a younger generation. It might be good for someone else if the style of music be different. Humility is deferring to that other person's preference. It can have to do with refreshments at church. It could do with the timing of service. It's being very deliberate and intentional in saying, I want to do my part in living in harmony with others. What about in the family? Maybe the choice of vacation. Maybe your partner wants to go one place, you want to go another. Will you be extra sensitive to what she may want or what he may want to pursue? Could be as simple as meals, could have to do with the choice of TV programs, and for some of us that's hard if there's a good hockey game on. But it's making those kinds of choices, then of course translating over to the big issues like decision-making and promoting the spiritual giftedness of your partner or your children. All kinds of areas in life where we have a choice. Am I going to elevate self? Am I going to say it's all about me? Or am I willing to say I am committed to doing what is good for you? Can I just add very quickly that Paul says, not looking to your own interest, but eat to the interest of others. And isn't it beautiful in church life or in your family when you're doing your part, but someone else is doing his or her part, and it comes into cohesion where I'm serving you, but you're serving me. Now, we talked a few weeks ago about a win-win situation. That's what I call a win-win situation. Harmony through humility. Let me close with a story. I love stories. Got a couple of good ones to share next week. And then next week, we're going to not only look at a story, we're going to look at the greatest example ever of humility. So I hope you're ready for it. But this story involves little Billy. Billy was participating in a Special Olympics cross-country race. Billy had a lot of challenges as a Down syndrome boy, but he was a good runner, and he was running in that race with hundreds of other competitors, and Billy was running beside his good friend, and during that race, his good friend fell down. Now, everyone who was watching the race encouraged Billy to keep running, because Billy was doing very well, and he was known for having a strong finish. But even though there were others attending to the friend who had fallen down, Billy refused to leave. He cared about his friend, and he encouraged his friend to get up and run with him and finish the race. And sure enough, this friend of Billy's got up and kind of continued to run. He couldn't run as fast, but Billy ran right with him, side by side. They ran through and finished the race together, and both of them finished dead last. But the question that I have for you is, did Billy really finish last that day? Do you remember Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In that story we shared about Jesus and his disciples, Jesus says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, in my royal family, choose to serve others. Harmony through humility that is expressed in service. Will today you do your part? Will you commit? Will you dedicate yourself in a new and fresh way to become really good at getting along with others? Amen.